Revelation chapter 5, using verses 5 and 6 is our text. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. I like a scene in one of the books from the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. My two youngest children and I have been reading through that series recently, and it's been a thrilling read. It's a scene in which Edmund and Lucy, two of the Pevensey children, come to the very end of the world, quote unquote. And it's there that they meet a lamb who invites them to come and have breakfast because he has baked some fish on the coals. And of course, whenever you hear that immediately, if you're like me, your mind goes to the 21st chapter of John, where Jesus, who had baked some fish on the coals by the Sea of Galilee, invites his disciples, come and dine. So this lamb invites the Pevensey children, come and have breakfast, and he has baked some fish on the coals. And as they converse with the lamb, suddenly they are listening to him speak, and he begins to transform in their very presence into the lion that they know as Aslan. The lamb takes on a tawny gold texture. His mane, with its very imposing sight, begins to shine forth, and they see the tremendous appearance of the lion. As they are conversing with the lamb, he changes, as it were, into the lion that they know as Aslan. The lamb was the lion. In this passage this morning, the very opposite is true. John looks to see the lion, and whenever he looks to behold the lion, look at the lion. That's the elder's message. When he looks to see the lion, instead, the very surprising truth of this passage is he sees the lamb as it had been slain. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb. I looked to see the lion, and there appeared the lamb. Last Lord's Day morning, you and I felt the tension of man's plight by nature. We felt the anxiety that John must have felt when he searched the universe for a worthy redeemer, and none was found. You know, the real quest of human history has been a search for a man to deliver humanity. People have looked in the field of medical science and said, maybe some scientist will make a discovery that will deliver us from all that ails us. But you know, there's been no scientist who has come up with a solution, a panacea to all of life's problems. They've looked in the realm of philosophy. Maybe there's a philosopher who has the secret. He holds the key, maybe, that can unlock all of the difficult problems in life. Humanity has been on this long quest or search for a deliverer, have they not? And John says, I've looked in heaven and in the earth and under the earth for a worthy redeemer to take the scroll out of God's right hand and to sit as the governor of the future of human history. And we felt the tension of that, didn't we, as we heard the passage say, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals and to look thereupon. There was no man who could deliver us. And John says, I wept much. By the way, that reference to John weeping doesn't mean that a little trickle of a tear rolled down his cheek. This word means that he wept profusely. It means he wept constantly or continually. He wept and wept, and it means to cry aloud. He wept aloud. He wept profusely, he wept constantly. John says, I wept much. Because this is really the ultimate issue, isn't it? That we need a deliverer, and John says, I cannot find one in the realm of philosophy, the realm of science, in the realm of politics, in the realm of the great discoverers and the great accomplishments of human history, no man is found worthy to address and solve our biggest problem. Did you know that's your case and mine this morning, my friends? We are in a hopeless state unless a worthy or capable mediator, somebody to stand between us and God, can be found. And we felt the tension of man's plight, and then we rejoiced, as I came to the end of my message last Sunday morning, we rejoiced to know that the elder comes to John and says, "Weep not, for behold, one has been found," and we talked about the man of our hopes. And this fact was revealed to John to his great comfort, that one has been found who is worthy to represent us between man and God, and to control and govern the flow of human history. And that fact was John's great comfort. Notice, my friends, it was one of the elders that said that to John. Have you ever noticed as you read this passage in Revelation chapter 5 that it was the angel who first asked the question in verse 2? I heard a strong angel proclaiming this question, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" That was an angel, but it's the elder, that is one of his comrades, one like him, who comes to John with the answer. The angel throws the question out to the four winds, "Who is worthy?" But the elder knows the solution. And it's the elder, if you please, one who himself needed personal redemption, who communicated the good news to John, "Weep not." And by the way, did you know that's really the essence of the gospel message? I am like you this morning. I'm no angel. Somebody says you're harping about something all the time. No, I'm no angel, though. I'm man of like passions like as you are. I struggle with the same problems. Have you ever wondered why God didn't choose angels to be the primary heralds and proclaimers of the gospel message? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, my friends. And the reason is because angels are not redeemed. Angels cannot identify with our greatest need. Now, they can identify with the glory of God because they are constantly beholding the spectacle of His brightness and His beauty in heaven. And they, my friends, understand the majesty and the glory of God. But grace is a mystery to angels. How that the holy God, the majestic, sovereign creator of the universe, could stoop and condescend to bestow favor upon undeserving and unworthy sinners is a mystery to the angels. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It's interesting to me, my friends, that the angels are depicted in the New Testament primarily as being somewhat perplexed at the sufferings of Jesus Christ in the stead of miserable, rotten sinners like you and me. And it is a mysterious message, isn't it? Isn't it mysterious how that the glorious Lord of heaven and earth would stoop down to wash the dirty feet of an old fisherman named Peter? The old callous, dirty, that's a mystery. And it's even a greater mystery, not only that he would stoop and play the servant's role of washing Peter's feet, but that he would go to the cross for a renegade rebel like Peter. My friends, it is a mystery. Charles Wesley wrote it like this, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." And the angels no doubt wondered about it. Jesus on one occasion said this, Matthew 26:69, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels?" You see, Jesus could have just sent the prayer toward heaven, "Father, okay, it's not worth it. Get me out of this situation." And 72,000 angels would have been summoned to his side instantly to take him down from the cross and to carry him back to heaven. I'll tell you, those angels would have been glad to take the Lord of glory back where he belonged. He didn't belong on a cross. He belonged on the throne. And they would have been happy to transport him back to his heavenly home. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, says Jesus, that thus it must be? Oh, my friends, angels cannot really understand the message that is dearest to our hearts because they don't have the same need that we do. But you see, it's one of the elders, it's one of the angels that asks, who is worthy? But it's the elder who comes to John and says, weep not, dry your tears. For behold, the lion. John, look, that's really the elder's role. That's my job as a gospel minister. My task is to help you to see the one who is the remedy for all that ails you. My task, my friends, is to redirect your gaze away from the vain and transitory world in which we live and to paint Jesus Christ before you in such vivid technicolor terms by the Holy Spirit's help that you can say, yes, I see him. Weep not, behold. That's the task of the gospel minister, is to say, brothers and sisters, there's a remedy for your plight. Now today, as we will see, this man of our hopes that the elder knows about and has told John about, this man of our hopes is identified in a very surprising way. He's identified as both the lion and the lamb. Now, whenever I ask you to think of a lion, I suggest that the concept that rises in your mind is very different than the concept of a lamb. If I were to ask you to think of a lion, now think of a lamb, you would say, those are opposite creatures. And in this passage, that paradox, that apparent and seeming contradiction, is solved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is called both the lion and the lamb. Now I suggest for consideration, nothing will help you more than to get a fresh view of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And let's talk about him as the lion and the lamb. The late Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon on this passage, remarks that there is a wonderful symmetry and harmony of apparently opposite virtues in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, in other words, is blended both the fierceness of the lion and the sweetness of the lamb. Apparently opposite virtues and excellencies find a blend and a harmony, a convergence in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as the lion, we see him in his glory. As the lamb, we see him in his grace. As the lion, we see him in his sovereignty. As the lamb, the idea is his sacrifice. As the lion, we see him in his infinite majesty. He is so great, so glorious, so transcendent. As the lamb, we see him in his infinite condescension, coming way down. Yes, he's lifted way up, the lion. But as the lamb, my friends, he comes way down. As the lion, we see him in his greatness. But as the lamb, we see him in his gentleness. As the lion, we see Jesus concerning his royal rights. But as the lamb, the reference is to his sacrificial merit. And you see, these are apparently opposite. These are antithetical concepts. That is, they're on the different poles of the magnet. You ever notice that the north and the south poles of a magnet, my friends, have opposite powers or polarity? And just the same, these concepts seem to be opposite to each other. Greatness and goodness, glory and grace, might and mercy. But we see them all harmonized and blended in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that's not true of any other man in human history. You say, Brother Mike, I can think of some great men in human history. What about Napoleon Bonaparte, the mighty general? What about Alexander the Great, who conquered the world and then sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer? Great men. But I suggest for consideration, none of them are qualified to govern the future, to rule the universe. None of them are equipped to be king, because in none of them is there this perfect blending of the fierceness of the lion, the victory of the lion with the sacrifice of the lamb, the glory of the lion with the grace of the lamb. It's amazing to know that there is only one person in human history who is qualified, because in him there's this wonderful symmetry and harmony. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, what I'm trying to say this morning is there's a blending of opposite virtues and concepts. Did you know both justice and mercy meet together in Jesus Christ? Listen to Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That is one of the most interesting verses to me this morning in the whole of Scripture. Mercy and truth. You see, if a judge sitting on the bench has a criminal before him, and the man is proven guilty, this alleged criminal is proven to be guilty, but the judge says, well, I'm not going to punish you this time, I'll let you off. Has he extended mercy? Absolutely. But has justice been served? Not at all. Now, if the judge, on the other hand, says, I'm going to throw the book at you, and you get the maximum sentence, everything that the law says, you're going to be punished according to the law, to the strictest letter, the smallest jot and tittle. Has he served justice? Absolutely. But my beloved, I ask you, has any mercy been extended? Not at all. Can justice and mercy meet together? They seem to be opposite concepts on the different ends of the magnet. Can righteousness and truth kiss each other? Well, the psalmist says justice and truth, or mercy and truth have met together. And I want to tell you, there's one place and one place alone in which mercy and truth can meet together, and it's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know it's in His atoning death that justice was satisfied and yet mercy was extended to untold numbers of people? Somebody says, Brother Mike, we didn't get justice. We get mercy at the cross. But my friends, mercy is not non-justice. Mercy is post-justice. Somebody says, mercy is non-justice. You either get justice or mercy. I'm telling you, we got both justice and mercy. God is both a just God and a Savior, according to Isaiah 45:24. In other words, it's not that He said, okay, I'll let you into heaven and I won't punish you for your sins. Our sins were punished. Justice was served. The law was satisfied, but they were punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through His satisfaction of God's wrath that now mercy has been extended to those who deserve eternal ruin and punishment. Now, my friends, they have been declared all that the law requires them to be, and they have been brought into God's family. That's the good news of the gospel. Did you know in Jesus Christ, not only do justice and mercy meet together, honor and humility meet together in Him. In John chapter 5, verse 23, we're told that all men are to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. Jesus Christ is to be honored. But have you ever noticed whenever He was upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ came not to draw any attention to Himself? In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. Even though He was equal with God, yet Jesus Christ divested Himself of His divine prerogatives, and He voluntarily stepped down the ladder and humbled Himself unto death, even the death of the cross. The God that cannot die lost on purpose and made Himself subject to death, and not just any kind of death, but the worst kind of death imaginable, the ignominious death of the cross. Honor and humility joined together in Him. Might and meekness. I love that passage in Matthew 21, verse 4. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. That's glory, isn't it? Your King is coming, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Do you see the blending here of might and meekness? He is meek and having salvation. Oh, the might of the King joined with the meekness of riding upon the little beast of burden. Thy King cometh unto thee, not riding on a white stallion, but riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He is just and having salvation. Do you see how that Jesus Christ blends within His own divine person and work both dominion and resignation? At the same time, He is the victor and He is the one who is submissive. He's on His feet and He's on His knees. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. That's meekness, my friends. When He suffered, He threatened not. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom these apparently opposite virtues find a wonderful symmetry and harmony. He's both the Lion and the Lamb. So would you follow my invitation this morning as I invite you, as the elder did John, to behold something. Look with me, will you? Weep not, but behold the lion. Let's first think of the Lord Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Why are these images used in the book of Revelation? No doubt, my friends, to teach us a certain lesson. The lion, it speaks of awe. The lion is a beast to be revered. The lion is the king of what? King of the forest, right? The king of the jungle. The king of the rainforest, to be politically correct. You know, you never hear the word jungle anymore. But the lion is the king. And all of the beasts bow before the lion. Jesus Christ is the lion, but he's also the lamb. Have you ever noticed how every nation chooses some great scavenger or some great ravenous beast as its emblem? Russia has the bear, and China has the tiger, and America has the eagle with its expansive wings. Heaven, my friends, has the lion and the lamb. Behold the lion this morning. The reference here in verse number 5. John, don't weep anymore. Look at the lion of the tribe of Judah. The reference here is no doubt to the Old Testament passage, Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. And I ask you to turn back with me there for just a moment. Genesis 49, verse 8. Now, this chapter records Jacob's dying prophecy to his 12 sons. Jacob, the patriarch, is dying. He gathers his sons around his bed and pronounces blessing upon them and prophecy. He predicts what will happen to each of these different sons and their families. And in Genesis chapter 49, listen to verse number 8 as he talks about Judah. What does our text say? The lion of the tribe of what? Judah. Jesus Christ is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here is what Jacob says about Judah, his son. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And I ask you, as you listen to this, my beloved, to think about the fulfillment of this in Judah's greatest son. You know who Judah's greatest descendant was? The Lord Jesus Christ. According to the flesh, Jesus sprang out of the tribe of Judah. That's what Hebrews 7:14 says. We know that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Jesus was a descendant from this tribe. From one of Jacob's 12 sons, Jesus came. If you were to trace his family tree back, it came through Judah. And here's what the prophecy said about Judah originally. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah, you're going to be the focus of attention. All glory is going to go to your family. That's ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. I want to ask you, had you rather grab the heel of your enemies or the neck of your enemies? Which one is the more dominant position? To have your enemy's heel, at least you've got a hold of him. But he's going to drag you all over the place, right? But if your hand is in the neck of your enemies, you're in the dominant position. Judah, you're not only going to be the one that your brethren praise, you're going to be the conqueror. You're going to be the one who conquers and gains the victory, who triumphs over all of your foes. Oh, my friends, there are hints here. Lightning bolts. I love what one person said. Reading the Old Testament is like standing outside on a dark but stormy night. You can scarcely see anything around you, but every once in a while, a lightning bolt lights up the entire sky, and you get a glimpse of what is there, but then it goes away. My friends, here's one of those lightning bolts that gives us a glimpse into the plot of Scripture, into the storyline, as the Bible builds in rising action to the grand climactic moment. Here's one of the lightning bolts that gives us a glimpse as we see a hint of what is coming. Judah, you're the one your brethren are going to praise. Your hand will be in the neck of your enemies. Listen. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That's what we're doing this morning, bowing down before Judah's greatest son, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Listen to this now. Judah is a lion's whelp. Interesting, isn't it? Isn't this interesting? How that the passage in Revelation 5 connects, the language is so similar. Behold the lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, originally, here was the message. Judah is a lion's whelp, or cub, a baby lion, a young lion. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. Judah, he says, you're like a little young lion that is playing around the den with its brothers and sisters. You're like a little young lion playing as if you're catching the prey. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. You see, Judah, you're going to grow up, and the games that you play right now are going to turn into reality. Judah's a lion's whelp, playing like he's catching his enemies, but one day you're going to actually couch as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up then? Now, the lion is not a gentle creature. If you were going to get a family pet, how many of you would choose a lion? I know there are some wackos today. I read about people that get tigers, you know. Oh, these famous people, they get these tigers very dangerous animals. But most of us, I suppose, would choose maybe a little lap dog or a cat or a bird or something of that nature. But a lion, my friends, is a very fierce creature, isn't he? Who shall rouse him up? Judah, you're like a lion's whelp. Now watch this. The very next verse, verse 10. The scepter. What's a scepter? It's the rod, the staff that the king holds. It symbolizes kingship and authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Now, my friends, don't miss this. Shiloh in this verse is capitalized. It's a proper name. Do you know to whom it has reference? It speaks in prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word literally means peace giver. Shiloh means peacemaker. It's from the same root word as Solomon, Shalom. Shiloh, the peace, the one who will make peace. And he says, until Shiloh comes, Judah will be the king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. And unto him, unto the Messiah, shall the gathering of the people be. I'm glad to tell you, my beloved, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he gathered his people to himself. Did you know that? I love that passage in John chapter 12. Verse 41 that says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he spake, signifying what death he should die. I'll tell you, when Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, through that death, he drew his people by sovereign, irresistible power to himself. And he will not lose a one of them, will he? Yes, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's the centerpiece of the covenant family. Unto him, Shiloh, is the one who will save the day for our family. Judah, you're like a lion's whelp, but your greatest descendant will be the old lion that none will rouse up. His hand will be in the neck of his enemies. He will gather the covenant family to himself, and he will win the day. He's the man of our hopes. The whole family is pinning their hopes, my friends, don't miss this, on Judah's greatest son. Oh, my beloved, I don't know about you, but I love the Word of God. These scriptures are rich, are they not? If you say, oh, yeah, I read that Bible one time, and yeah, I read it. I think I understand it. My friends, I urge you to go back and to quit water skiing and start deep sea diving. You know, most people just water ski. They just deal with surface issues. And, oh, look, trace these cross-references. Behold, the lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. What a great title for our Lord. Did you know the whole family of Abraham were compared to a lion in Balaam's last speech? Listen to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers 23, verse 24, Balaam is speaking to Balak, or he's giving his prophecy about Israel, and he says, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and shall lift himself up as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Now look at the next chapter. Numbers 24. One of the things he compares the whole family of Israel to in this verse is a lion that will conquer its prey. And in Numbers 24, Balak finally relieves Balaam of employment. He fires him. He says, Balaam, three times I've asked you to curse Israel, and three times you've turned around and blessed them. Just go home. Leave me alone. But as he's leaving, he gives this final parting shot. He says, just a minute, I have one more prophecy to utter. And in Numbers chapter 24, listen to verses 8 and 9. One of the things he says about the people of Abraham, the children of Israel, is God brought him forth out of Egypt. That's true, isn't it? Balaam says God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. That is probably like a rhinoceros. He has the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. What a tremendous thing to say. He's going to be the victor. He's not going to be the victim. He shall eat up the nations of his enemies, and he shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He laid down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. What he's saying when he says that Judah is like a lion is he is victorious. The imagery of the lion speaks of glory. It speaks of power. It speaks of victory. And when he says that Jesus in Revelation chapter 5 is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we understand from these Old Testament passages that Judah was the royal house. It was the tribe of the kings. The scepter belonged to Judah. Do you know who Judah's most illustrious descendant was before Jesus was born? Who was it? Who was Judah's? Who was the king that came from Judah? If the priests came from Levi's tribe, the kings came from whose tribe? Judah's. Who was the most illustrious king? Judah's greatest son before Jesus was David. Have you ever noticed how Ruth, the book of Ruth, the romance of redemption, closes with a genealogy? It seems to fall off into anticlimax. I mean, it seems, instead of closing on a high note, it seems to close on the, you say, oh, well, genealogy, that's a strange way to close a book, especially a romantic book like Ruth. But I suggest for consideration that genealogy is of vital importance. Listen to Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 and following, the closing verses of Ruth. And Phares, by the way, he was a descendant of Judah. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. 10 generations. Judah's family tree. David came through Judah. Why is that significant, my friends? It is significant, and I don't want to get too technical, but I want you to follow me here. I'm building a case to show you that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is significant that David, the king, the most glorious and victorious and illustrious king that Israel ever knew, David, who ruled for 40 years in unparalleled majesty, David had a son. Did you know one of the titles that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ more frequently than many others in the New Testament is he is called the son of who? Blessed art thou, Jesus, son of David. Son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says this in verse 16. This is the covenant God made with David. David wanted to build the Lord a house, and the Lord says, no, David, you're forbidden from building me a house, but David, I'm going to build you a house. And the house that I will build is going to be of this character. Listen to verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. He tells him here that your throne will be established forever. You think in Jerusalem today, David has a king, a son, who's on the throne, reigning as the king? Who is the head of Israel today? Ariel Sharon, sort of the leader. I forget exactly what they call him. I'm sure some of these kids could answer that question. But Ariel Sharon, is he the king? Is he one of David's descendants? What did that prophecy say? David, your throne and your son will sit on the throne forever. But yet, where is the scepter? Is it still in Judah's hand? David has a son who came from Judah's tribe, who lives forever. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of interesting prophecies in the Old Testament. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Jeremiah lived 400 years after David was dead. But listen to this, will you? The Lord says, "It shall come to pass that the Lord will break the yoke off of your neck, and he'll burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of you." And it says, "But you shall serve the Lord your God and David your king." What does Jeremiah mean? There's coming a day in which you're going to serve David your king. David has been dead for 400 years by the time Jeremiah utters these words. Look at chapter 33, Jeremiah, verse 15. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch," capital B-R-A-N-C-H, "of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." This king that's going to grow up to the branch is going to rule in judgment and righteousness. "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called," that is the bride of this king, "the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." I ask you, is anybody sitting on David's throne today? "Neither shall the priests of the Levites want a man to offer burnt offerings." Look forward at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Now these are verses most of us probably, if I were to ask you to write down all your favorite verses, you probably wouldn't write down Ezekiel 34, would you? Jeremiah 30 verse 9, is that one of your... Somebody says, "I didn't even know that was in there, Brother Mike." I'm making a point. David has been dead for these many, many years. But yet the Lord says, "I'm going to raise up David." David's, the branch from the house of David, is going to sit on his throne so that David will never lack for a king on the throne. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. "And I will set up one shepherd over my flock, and he shall feed them, even my servant David." Is David going to be reincarnated? What's he saying? "Even my servant David." David has been dead. Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian captivity, 536 to 586 B.C. David's reign ended in 930 B.C., 400 years previous. But the Lord says, "I will set up my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. For I, the Lord, have spoken it." My friends, the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these promises and prophecies. He is the Davidic king. And not only is he David's son coming after David, the offspring of David, he's the root of David. Listen to our text. "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." Now, a root comes before the tree, comes before the fruit. If this were to say Jesus were the fruit of David, that would mean he came from David. He's the outcome, the offspring. But it says he's the root. That means he's the source of the Davidic line. The point, my friends, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only man of very man, but he's God of very God. He has two natures, both in his humanity and in his deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That is, he's Judah's greatest descendant, but he's also the root of David. The one who is both God from all eternity past, the one before David, who's the source of David's kingship. The root of David is also the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who comes down the line of Judah's descendants. This one is the one that the elder says, "Behold, I want you to look at this one." My friends, when you think of Jesus Christ as the lion, think of his victory, his power, his glory, his majesty. "Behold the lion." Notice now the element of surprise. As the elder says to John, "John, look, behold." That's what the word "behold" means, isn't it? Look at. John is weeping. "Dry your eyes, John, and look. The lion." So John says, as I turned to look, in the midst of the throne, I didn't see the lion, but I saw the lamb. as it had been slain. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the beast and of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, you would think a victim that has been slaughtered would be prostrate, would be impaled, would be laid out. But this lamb that has been slain is standing. And we'll build on that, the Lord willing, soon as we talk about the living Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want right now this concept. Notice this element of surprise. Elder Joe Holder writes this. The lion is the lamb. The conquering, victorious lion who conquers his enemies and wins the victory for God is Jesus at Calvary. The lamb in his sacrificial moment. Don't you love the language of verse number 5? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. You see, what we're talking about here, my friends, is victory. One that has prevailed. And that word prevailed simply means triumphed, conquered. We usually think of a lion as the victor and the lamb as the victim. But here, the writer tells us the lion has prevailed through the lamb's sacrifice. You know, as far as man was concerned, Jesus died in weakness. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 says that he was crucified in weakness, but he liveth by the power of God. As far as man is concerned, it looks like Jesus has been beaten. Look at the cross. See, my friends, his body bathed in blood. See the crown of thorns upon his brow. See him there, helpless and hopeless, the lamb slain. And you say, oh, he's a victim. He's been beaten. Jesus lost. He tried, but he couldn't do it. He was defeated. But you see, the paradox of the gospel message is what appears to be defeat through the sacrifice of the lamb is really conquest. The lion has prevailed. The conquest is in the moment of his sacrifice. The victory is in his surrender. What a tremendous, mind-boggling thought. That phrase, he hath prevailed, is in the aorist tense, suggesting that this is a once-for-all victory. I'm glad to tell you today, my friends, the heart of the gospel message from the elder is, behold, the lion has prevailed. It's a finished work. Jesus didn't try and come up short. He's victorious. Oh, my beloved, I'm glad to be able to preach a successful Savior. I think I'd have to get out of the ministry. If I had to preach a Savior who's trying, but he can't do it because man won't let him. Man won't help him. Who's wringing his hands in despair saying, oh, I just wish that man would help me. Oh, my friends, I'm glad to proclaim that Jesus did everything necessary for the salvation of his elect people. He won the battle. When he cried, it is finished, that was not the cry of defeat. It was a shout of victory. Jesus, my beloved, is the conqueror, our hero. We don't feel sorry for him today. I don't ask you to mourn with me over the pain and the heartache and the misery that he has endured, all to no avail. My friends, then the cross would be in vain. Then he would be dead in vain. I proclaim to you today one who came to do a work and he did it. One who set out on the greatest mission in human history, and he accomplished that work. I'm glad to proclaim to you not a tragic defeat, but a triumphant victory. Jesus Christ single-handedly took on all of our enemies, and he won the battle in your stead. No wonder the prophet Isaiah says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. And she hath received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sin. He hath prevailed. Can you see him today, my friends? I invite you. Behold, the lion hath prevailed. His hand is in the neck of his enemies. He has dealt the death blow to the old serpent, the devil. He has wounded the head of that old serpent and his seed. Yes, my friends, Jesus Christ is victorious. He's made a show of his enemies openly, as Colossians 2:15 says, triumphing over them in it. It's interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, Jesus is termed the Lamb 28 times. It's one of the dominant titles
Now, he's called the bright and morning star in this book. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Think of him as that. He's called the lion in his fierceness and his victory. He's called the lamb, though, more frequently than any other image that is used. And it speaks of his sacrifice. The cross is central to the message of the gospel. And it, like the lion, it reminds, it connects to the Old Testament. You know, I think of Exodus 12, when Moses was told to speak to the children of Israel that they take a firstborn lamb and slaughter it in the evening. It was to be the Passover for them. You remember, as the Lord passed through the land and smote the firstborn, when he saw the blood of the Paschal lamb applied to the doorpost and the lintels of the houses, the Lord says, I will pass over you. Death would not strike that family if the blood of the lamb had been applied. The idea of sacrifice and the Passover is fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, that even now Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Did you know it's because of his shed blood that the judgment of God passes over us? We don't have to worry. We don't have to be afraid of final judgment from God. In fact, 1 John 4:17 says, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. We can have confidence in that day because as he is, so are we in this world. Our trust is in what he has done for us, is it not? I don't trust in my works. I don't look to my own goodness, my own good track record, my own pedigree. Our hope is completely in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. The Lamb, he's our Passover. It's because his blood was shed for me that the judgment of God will pass over me in that last day. You say, well, Brother Mike, the Lord chastens me sorely from time to time. That's a parental, not a judicial chastening. Oh, my friends, we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Yes, if his children forsake my law, the Lord said to David, and transgress my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Parental judgment, parental chastening. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Oh, that's good news to me today. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, in probably the most specific reference to the cross, written some 700 years before the crucifixion of Christ. The Holy Spirit says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus went to the cross as the submissive lamb who never opened his mouth in his own defense. John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye are not, were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by tradition from the vain conversation of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. This verse in Revelation 5 says, behold the lion. John says, and I beheld and saw the lamb as it had been slain. And that little expression means that his death has abiding value. The lamb stands, my friends, as one that has been slain, past tense. But his death, his shed blood, has not lost its power. His death has an abiding value. These 2,000 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, may I say that the power of his blood is still the same today. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Isn't that a wonderful thought? His love intense, says another hymn writer, his merit fresh as though but newly slain. His merit is fresh. Did you know the sin that you committed yesterday? The blood of Christ is still just as potent and capable of covering that sin as the sins of the past. Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. A horn in the Bible is a symbol of power. An eye is a symbol of wisdom. Seven is the number of perfection. If you were to try to draw this picture, it would be a grotesque sight. But John sees this heavenly sight of the Lamb as it had been slain with perfect power and with perfect wisdom, omnipotent and omniscient, all-knowing and all-powerful, and omnipresent, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. In other words, this Lamb that was slain is God. His divine character, my friends, is the character of God. He is perfect in power, perfect in wisdom, perfect in His presence. Not only does the image of the Lamb speak of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it speaks of His gentleness, the gentleness of His character. Although He is highly exalted today, brothers and sisters, did you know He's still approachable? He is still accessible to you and me. We can come to Him with confidence in His love because the Lion is the Lamb. The unbelievers look at the cross and they see Jesus as a defeated and helpless victim. But you know, believers like you and me today understand that the slain Lamb is the victorious Lion. Behold the Lion. John says, I looked and saw a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Like the elder today, if I can close with an application. Like the elder that spoke to John on this occasion, I call upon you today, my friends, to behold Him. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. See Him as the one in whom all these apparently opposite virtues converge. See Him as the one who is both glorious and gracious, majestic and merciful. See Him both in His exaltation and His humiliation. I encourage you to behold Him as the King. Look at Him as the Lion King. He is. Jesus Christ is the King. The scepter does not depart from Judah because He reigns today. He is David's son who will forever sit on the throne of the universe. That's the good news of Revelation chapter 5. The throne is not only inhabited by the Creator, it's inhabited by your Redeemer. You have a representative on the throne, one who can identify, who has identified with you. One who took not on Him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He came flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He became man, a very man. He came down to your plight, and He took your place. Behold Him as the Lion, the King on the throne, the mighty conqueror who spoiled the powers below and ransomed many captives from everlasting woe, the one who categorically triumphed over all His foes, and then behold Him this morning. Can you see Him yet? I've tried to paint Him for you. My words are poor, I know. But I pray the Holy Spirit would say more than I've been able to say to your heart and help you to see Him right now, not only as the Lion, but as the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb, who has vanquished all of your enemies and God's enemies through His sacrifice upon the cross by quietly resigning Himself to death. Another episode in the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis that I thought was thrilling is in the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children, the Pevensey children, are with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and the children have heard about the lion, Aslan, and they ask the question, is the lion safe? Is this lion that you're talking about safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, what do you mean, is he safe? Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver told you? Of course he's not safe. He's the King, I tell you. But he's good. But he's good. My friends, do you have is Jesus Christ a tame lion? Is he safe? No. Who shall stir him up? Who shall rouse him up? He is a fierce King who reigns in sovereign majesty. But he's good, I tell you. For the Lion is the Lamb upon the throne.